Tonight is our 50th lesson, and we are in the story of the woman caught in adultery. We've been on this for a couple of weeks now, fully intending to not be on it as long as I'm on it, and I have to make decisions during these weeks of how long do we want to stay in a spot, and so I try to, I really do try to move on, and I don't drag it for dragging its purposes, but I felt like the story itself needed a week of context. We did that. Does this belong in the text? It's not there in some translations. We spent maybe more time with that than we should have. Then we did an over-smattering of the story and why it's important and what it means and what it represents. And that whole idea of neither do I condemn thee. And what last week was probably my favorite lesson that we've ever done in this study. And that's, hopefully I can get back to that that feeling every week of feeling like walking out and saying that was my favorite, but that was my favorite. Neither do I condemn thee. The idea that Jesus takes the condemnation away from the woman. She's obviously guilty. There's no getting around it. She deserves, according to the law, to be stoned. And yet Jesus sets her free and doesn't condemn her. And we went into the New Testament epistles to show why that is so relevant to the message of grace and relevant to the message of the new covenant. And I told you at the end of that although we could move on, we could leave the story because we really hit a high mark there. It's like, what more are you going to say than neither do I condemn thee? But I realized that there's guys standing there with rocks in their hands. And the story is trying to show you that you've messed up in your life, you've sinned, and you've been guilty. And you walk out of a no condemnation message excited. Who's not? Oh, I'm not condemned. I'm free and God's not holding it against me, and I'm not getting what I deserve, and that's grace. And the next day, maybe even before you get home from the meeting, someone in your life is holding a rock, because that's life. Somebody's out there to stone you to death, and they're accusing you of failure, and they're accusing you of this and that, and some of it's true, and some of it's not, and it doesn't even really matter. It's the accuser's there. And if it's not someone, then it's something. It's something spiritual. It's this voice in your head, or it's your past. It's something that comes back to keep screaming at you. So you're in Bible study hearing that you're not condemned, and you're really excited about it, and I'm excited about it. And I walk out, that's my favorite lesson. And you realize that it's relevant, and it's real, and it's awesome. And then there's an accuser that comes snaking back into your life the next day and whispers all of it all over to you again. And you could say, well, you just need to go back and listen to No Condemnation again. You need to go back and know you're not condemned. And that's a good thing to do. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't just give the woman a mantra. He doesn't say to her, hey, just ignore them. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Who cares what they say? No, he does something better. He gets them to drop their rocks. He gets them to walk away. And that's the overarching theme there is, not only are you not condemned, but nobody on the field's holding a rock. And that's what we need to take care of. Nobody is out to get you. And if you think they are, I want to come against that, because I think the New Testament comes against that. And I think the New Testament lays out a case that you've been so freed, not only from being condemned, you've been freed from the voice of the accuser. So I use my title. My title tonight is straight from the New King James Version of this text from John 8, 10, and 11. We ended here last week. We start here this week. And heads up, we will end here again tonight. So you start in a passage and then end it. John chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? That's a great set of questions. And of course, you know the answer, verse 11. She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, and this was us last week, neither do I condemn you. Now go sin no more. So what does he ask her? Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Does anyone condemn you? We dealt with them and we're dealing with them. I know we're dealing with them sort of backwards. We've taken the condemnation issue and we've tried to lay it at rest at the feet of the cross. But we have to deal with the accuser issue. And that's a relevant and real thing. As long Next screen. As long as we have accusers, we have the possibility, catch that word, you have the possibility of condemnation. I don't mean you are condemned, but as long as someone is screaming at you about what you're doing or what you've done or how bad you've been, or any, they can even lie. You can just make things up. And people get lied on all the time, still feel bad about what's going on. You didn't even do anything wrong. You get lied about, you still feel bad. And condemnation, as we said last week, is not just a feeling. It's a state. It's a state of being guilty. And so you can accept even falsehoods and lies about yourself as the reality of what you are. You can accept it. You don't, why would you? But you can. People do it all the time. People always think things of themselves that aren't true. And they get themselves into all kinds of problems. And so really, they accept a condemnation because they've been accused. So as long as you have an accuser, you have the possibility of being condemned. Remove the power of condemnation by silencing the accuser. That sounds easy enough. Just shut people up. Shut up the voice, and then you don't have a condemnation problem. But that's not easy. Can't silence the accuser? Then we have to go to work to remove their authority so that whatever they have to say about you is a hollow accusation. And that's the liftoff point for this plane tonight. This is us. We've ran down the runway of our two scriptures, and our lifting point is get us to the place where the voice of our accuser is hollow. He's yelling and screaming and coming up with stuff, and some of it might even have legs, traction, because he's actually telling you stuff you've done, or telling you things you've been a part of, or telling you issues you have. But we need to make his accusation hollow. If we can't silence him, we want to try to silence him. If we can't completely silence him, then we need to make what he's saying irrelevant. And so we lift that plane tonight, take this journey of making those words hollow, and that's where we'll land, is can we do that? And it's one thing if we stand up here and just motivate you, you know, motivational speech is you're not condemned, and hey, you're better than that. Go out there and just ignore the devil. We've all heard ignore the devil sermons and even rebuke the devil sermons and put the devil in his place sermons. But I want to show you that it's not just about you rebuking the devil or putting the devil in his place. It's about you believing that the devil's been rebuked and put in his place. So a lot of times we're rebuking the devil and we don't believe any of it. We're trying to put the devil in his place. We don't really think that's where he is. Because we think he's standing in front of God, spewing out accusations. He's got access to the Father. And we're hoping this very tenuous, very thin as ice floor we're standing on called the Holy Spirit holds up, you know, and that's where we start getting our works involved, and have I done enough, and let's make sure that I'm everything I need to be in front of the Lord, and we go down that road, and it causes us a lot of stress and a lot of problems. So we want to make sure we can remove their voice. So let's do that exactly the way we did it last week with text and then tack on, okay? Romans 8. This is where we really built the body of no condemnation last week. I don't want to reteach it, but I want to lay this out because we're going to take you to the end of the chapter. Because the Apostle Paul does something that we only did half of last week. We stayed in the front half of 8. Paul's not writing chapters, you know, he's writing a letter, but he's on his way to something, and here's where he starts. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and we dealt with that last part last week, that who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's actually interpolated. So the real body of it is now no condemnation if you're in Christ. Okay? So if you're in Christ, now there's no condemnation for you. There used to be condemnation. There's not now. You deserve condemnation, sure, but there's not now. Why? Because you're in Christ. And that's that we want to mine out. We dealt with this a little bit too. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there's a law at work. Okay? The law of the Spirit of life, that's the Holy Spirit, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from another law that's already at work. We all are familiar with the law of sin and death, but the Holy Spirit has superseded the law of sin and death in your life. Okay? Yes, one law can supersede another law. And it can supersede it simply by revelation. You've been under the law of sin and death. I didn't mean to get on this. I just want to say this real quick. You've been under the law of sin and death your entire life. It was easy to sin, and death follows you everywhere. Everything you can put your hands to when you're involved in missing the mark or sinning seems to be death. Okay? That's easy. That's a law. There's nothing you can do about that. Then you come to Christ. Now, you deserve it, but now, no condemnation. Why? Because you have something else working. The Spirit of the life of Christ is in you. This is the resurrected Jesus. So resurrected Jesus is alive in you, and so a Even though it's a law, it gets overrun by another law. So for centuries, this law was considered fact. Man can't fly. Now, it doesn't matter what you can build gliders, you can jump off a cliff. The law of gravity wins every time. That's a law. Nothing you can do about it. But then comes, and the law of thermodynamics would have been a law if anybody had known about it, but no one knew about it. And then you begin to discover that acceleration and thrust and lift, you can actually transcend the law of gravity if you can maintain those things long enough. And so the law of gravity gets actually superseded by something else. It's still sin and death, but there's something else superior. And that's the best example I have, is sort of how the law of the Holy Spirit comes along and goes, oh yeah, sin and death still does its thing, but I fly above that. I can take you with it. Here's something else for you. And so the gift of no condemnation is not just a verbal gift. You're not condemned. Neither do I condemn. Neither do I condemn. Something's been done. This is a law. There's a law that's at work. And if the conditions are correct, the law does what it's supposed to do. That if the conditions, if everything is built the way it's supposed to be built and done the way it's supposed to be done, the plane flies. And it's not a miracle that it flies. It's a law that it flies. And so it's the same way in some respects of us transcending condemnation as we understand the law that we live under, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So that leads to verse 3. But what the law couldn't do, it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own son. And this is really where the power comes in to no condemnation. The likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ is the lightning rod of condemnation. He condemned sin in his flesh. Therefore, there's now no condemnation to you. Because God can't condemn sin in Jesus and then condemn sin in you. And so therefore, we're dealing with a law that condemnation has been taken care of. Now, that's pretty common for us in the grace community to understand that text. And we went over it last week and we stayed there for a while. We worked that patch of scripture. But look at the end of the chapter. Because the end of the chapter is Paul rounding out the idea that if you open with the idea that you're not condemned, then you want to close with the idea that you can't be separated. And so Romans 8:31 starts this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a popular verse. If God's for me, who can be against me? Most of the time, we're not even really thinking about the context that this is coming, that this is falling within. So watch that context. 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is a glorious verse that means God doesn't spare Jesus. Jesus is offered on your behalf. Jesus asked, Father, if there's another way we could do this, let this cup pass from me. There is no other way we can do this. I'm not going to spare myself. I sacrifice of myself for that which I love. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. God doesn't spare Jesus. How much more would he freely give us all things? If he's going to give his own son, wouldn't he give you everything else? And so he'll freely give you all things. 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This one and the next one have messed people up for a long time because of a translation mistake. If you look in your text, it is an italicized phrase. The first two words of the answer. What's the question? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then the answer says, it is God who justifies. So right out of the gate, you hear it is God and you think, well, the one that can bring a charge against me is God. But the text isn't saying it's God that can bring a charge. It isn't even there. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect is the question. And Paul's answering the question with his own statement. God is the one who has justified you. So say it this way. Who could possibly charge you of anything since God's justified you from everything? What does anyone have to say about you since God has already said it about you? So if God says, you're mine, and has he said you're his? Go back a verse. Remember this? He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. There's justice. Jesus delivered up for you. How would he not also give you freely give you all things? Now go to the next one. If God's going to give you all things because he loves you so much he wouldn't spare his own son, who's going to bring a charge against you? Not what charges can be brought against you. When we think no condemnation, all we think are actions. And that's why we fall into condemnation, because we act poorly. So we act poorly, we do something stupid. We go back under what we consider the law of sin and death. Remember, which is an inferior law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, superior law. So we go back under the inferior law, we go, oh, I'm condemned. But Paul is tearing that down, saying, no, there's a superior law to condemnation. Who can charge you? Not what can charge you. Who could charge you? Is there anybody that can charge you of something worth being condemned over? His answer, God's already justified you. Even if there was someone who could charge you, God has declared you spiritually just. So just, in fact. He didn't spare his own son. He freely gave you all things. Why? Because you have the Spirit of life in you. It supersedes the law of sin and death. All of these other things down here are charges of things. Who's going to pick one of those charges up and bring it before God? Who would dare? That's the question. Who would dare charge you before God, seeing as God has justified you? Now look at the next one, because this one has caused some problems too. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the way that question is translated, the way that answer is translated, here's what it sounds like based on how it's translated. Who can condemn you? Jesus can. And how do we get around it? We go, but he won't. The scripture doesn't even say that. So if it's Christ who can condemn you, there's no back door at the end of the verse that goes, but don't worry, because he won't condemn you. No, the word it is isn't there. You can check me on this. You can grab your hard copy when you get home and look for those italicized words that don't exist in the original Greek. So this question is answered. Who is he who condemns? Christ has died and furthermore is risen. He's at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Think of it this way. Who would dare bring a charge against you? God's justified you. Who could possibly condemn you, seeing that Christ has died, and better yet, furthermore, he's not still dead. He's alive. This is hearkening back, by the way, to the second verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath freed you from the law of sin and death, superseding law. Sin and death, base. You don't need much. Gravity, just knock something over, falls down. You don't do anything. Law of sin and death, conditions have to be met correctly for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What are the conditions? God, who didn't spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Would he not freely give us all things? Who's going to charge you? How could they charge you? God's justified you. Who's going to condemn you? How could they condemn you? Christ is not dead. He's alive. He's even at. I love that phrase. Even at. It's Paul building his case. Didn't he just die? Oh, he didn't just raise. He's even disappeared into the heavenlies to sit at God's right hand, because he's a priest sitting down, because you sit down when the work is finished. So he is at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for us. So it's Christ who's taking care of all of this on our behalf. And so there's no who left. That's the point Paul's making. There's no who left to accuse you. It's not just that you're not condemned. You're not accused. 35. Not what, who. Which guy's holding the rock? Point him out to me. That's Paul saying. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Here's the interesting thing. He says who, and then he doesn't name one person. He names things. Like, look at the kind of stuff he puts up. How about tribulation? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? None of these are people. None of these are entities. There's stuff. And it's natural stuff. Some of this is stuff you just go through, because that's life, and life's hard, and life is full of suffering and pain. It is. Even when you're in favor, there's still distress and persecution. And some of this we never go through. Thank God. Maybe we go our whole lives and we don't face the sword. That would be nice. We don't face a violent end. Not everyone gets to say yes to that, but some do, and all kinds of things. But none of them are who. And yet the question is who? And I think there's a reason for this. Because of the attitude of the New Testament writers, particularly Paul, is they didn't believe there was anybody left holding a rock in front of God's people. There are things that are tough. There are sins that you commit, but there's no one left to hold a rock in front of God's people. Who's going to separate you? Well, none of this stuff will. Next one. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. 37, I don't want to stay here too long. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers. Now he starts to name spiritual entities, things and entities. Nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is fantastic news. The chapter opens with no condemnation. The chapter closes with no separation. In between, we have transcendent laws. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has transcended everything you ever knew. And we've removed literal accusers. There's nobody left there. Who's gonna do that? Who's going to go before God and charge you? Who's going to go before Christ and condemn you? Who's going to separate you from the love of God? And if you can get the answer to those three questions, you start to live in peace. Because your life will be, who's possibly going to say something to God about me today? Who's possibly going to condemn me in front of Christ today? Who possibly can separate me from the love of the Father? And of course, the answer is no one, but we don't often swallow that answer. We don't often take that answer in. And I think that's the point. So, there is no one qualified to bring a charge against you. I just wanted to break this down simply. My plan was not to be in those texts so long, breaking them down so vividly, and this was going to do it for me. There is no one qualified to bring a charge against you. There is no one who can condemn you. There is no one or no thing who can separate you from the love of Christ. And so then I ask this question, because this is the question Christians always think of. This is what they know. This is all they know. This is our opposition to everything holy and good is the devil. So my question then is, well, what about Satan? Because, you know, Satan is out to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's out doing all kinds of things, and I got to be on the guard for him, and I got to watch out, because he's going to be standing in front of God talking bad about me, and he's going to attack me, and he's going to attack my kids, and he's going to attack my family, and if I'm not watching out, he'll get me. And so I've got to do all the things that I need to do in order to align myself as a good soldier of Christ so that I know how to fight the enemy when he comes. Well, that leads me to a few thoughts. No one believes in the devil more than most Christians. The level of confidence in Satan's abilities and power on the part of Christians is both phenomenal and sad. Before I go any farther, I just want to comment on that for a moment. I thought about that for a long time before I said it, because I thought, that's kind of pointed, and who are you to make such a statement? And I thought, well, I'm really just an observer of the church and what I have found to be the case. I could be wrong. I'm not saying this as some sort of law, or certainly not as gospel, because that would be good news and this is bad news. But having been in the church my entire life, I've heard as much or more about the devil than I have Jesus. I'm more likely to hear him brought up in sermons than I am Christ. We're faster to talk about evil, malevolence, wickedness, wrong, and the devil than we are grace, peace, goodness, joy. Our minds are tuned to the bad, not the good, and we all think we're above it. Because everybody's like, no, I'd really rather hear good news. And yet we've done studies where we give people magazines and newspapers and blind tests full of all kinds of news. And we've tracked where their eyeballs go. And you spend more time on the bad stories than you do the good, even when you went into the blind test saying, I wish the news was more positive. No, we don't. We don't wish it was more positive. I mean, if we wished it were more positive, we'd shut it off because we know we're going to lose and we wouldn't be paying attention to the negative. So there is something about it that feeds the negative. We've dragged that baby right over into the church. And so you come in and you hear so much stuff on the devil and hell and sin. And it's hard to find Jesus sometimes. It's certainly hard to find the Holy Spirit. I've went weeks before and not heard anything about the Holy Spirit and what his work is. That seems pretty crucial, especially when you consider that the law of sin and death has been superseded by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It might be good to hear about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in people's lives. That would be important. But I'm amazed at how much confidence Christians put in the devil. I did a sermon years ago that I probably need to drag out of the dustbin called Have No Faith in the Devil. I remember still having to explain myself for weeks afterwards, because all people want to do is go, so you don't believe in the devil? They go, listen, did you even listen to the message? Stop having confidence and faith in the power and authority of that which is defeated. And the more attention and time you give to that which is defeated is time and attention you could have given to that which is victorious. And so that's why I say no one believes in the devil more than Christians. It's phenomenal. It's sad. By the Middle Ages, I just wanted to throw in a couple points, because what we've seen is this elevation of the devil over 2,000 years, literally, an elevation of our consciousness of the devil and of his perceived power, because the early church gave him nothing. I mean, we'll get to some text in a little bit. Paul was like, just don't give him place. You can't do anything in your life. And they didn't, because they saw something that most of us missed. By the Middle Ages, the devil was a backdrop character. The plays and the skits that we have found written in the Middle Ages, when the devil is in the skit, and they wrote about spiritualism constantly. It was all they thought. I mean, the realm of the invisible, angels, demons. The devil was always a buffoon, always tricked by Christians, and always defeated by God. He is literally, I read after one scholar who researched it, said literally the devil was a background character who was like comic relief. He was the pratfall. By the time of Shakespeare, it changes to the Joker, you know, like the comic relief that's going on in the play. But 500 years before him, that's the devil. That's the devil character. The church gave him very little respect at all. By the time of the Puritans, we go through a craze over witchcraft, starts about the 15th century. By the early 17th century, we're like burning people at the stake and trying to drown them because we're accusing them of being witches. And if you're a witch, you'll live through the drowning. And if you're not a witch, you would die through the drowning. So we don't figure out if you're a witch or not until you're dead. And then it was too late. But hey, you know, what are you going to do? Can't have those witches around. By the time of the Puritans and the craze over witchcraft, the Native Americans were seen literally as sons of the devil. So this was there's written testimony of the Puritan faith claiming to see devils on the countryside in North America, and this real confidence in the devil goes into hyperdrive by the 20th century, and really by the advent of the Pentecostal movement. The advent of the Pentecostal movement, where the Holy Spirit begins to... This is why some people have trouble with the phrase Holy Ghost versus Holy Spirit, because there's no Greek word that would indicate there's supposed to be a ghost. And so some people feel like that's elevating witchcraft. I don't know about that argument. It's possible. But by the time the Pentecostal experience starts happening in the early 20th century, for nearly 100 years, we had an acceleration of attention to the devil, and attention to who he is, and attention to what he does, and the power that he has. So let's take a look at him real quick. I hate taking a look at him, but I love it if I know where I'm going to end up, and I do, and he's going to really come out looking bad, so that's good. Satan, the Hebrew is ha-satan. There's the ha in front of satan in the Old Testament. There's a ha, which is a definite article in the Hebrew, which means that most of the time in the Old Testament vernacular, Satan is the Satan, or Hebrew word, accuser. So in most instances, interestingly enough, like the book of Genesis never says Satan or devil. It was hundreds of years later that we attributed the snake to the devil. Okay, because the book of Genesis doesn't say, and the snake and a serpent came, or and the devil came down out of the tree. It was a snake. And it was only later we begin to see the imagery that's the way the enemy works. So you get ha-satan through the Old Testament, the accuser. And so then any accusation comes from the satan, the Satan, and then he becomes the accuser. Or in Greek, I didn't put Greek, but that's what the next one is the word devil, or in the Greek diabolos, is where we get the English word diabolical. So the diabolical scheme is a devilish scheme. It's full of wickedness and evil. So the Greek word diabolos is also, yeah, Spanish diablo, right? Isn't it diablo? Yeah. Devil, translated slanderer. So accuser, accuser and slanderer, those are synonymous terms, technically. And in the New Testament, Satan and devil are synonymous. Now, it's not always a literal character, but it is always at least a representation of evil and a representation of accusation, a representation of slander. Let me show you an example where it's not always literally a character. A lot of people, when you say that, they think you're trying to say there's no devil. I'm actually saying the opposite. Devil's more than you've made it out to be if it's just a character running around invisible. Because it wasn't just a character in the Bible. It was the representation of anything accusatory, anything slanderous, anything negative, anything evil. Here's an example. Watch Jesus. We're going to get to this soon. John 8, I mean, it's 844. It's way up there, but we can see it now at least. John 8:44, Jesus will say this, and this is on the heels of where we are right now. So this really has a little heightened relevance for us. He says this to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." So a lot of mixed stuff in this bag right here. This is the first place that we see your father from the beginning was a murderer. Where in the beginning is the diabolos, the devil, a murderer? I think what you're going to see as we get into this, not to give too much of a spoiler alert, but I think Jesus is recreating the Cain and Abel story in this passage. Abel is a shepherd who will die. Jesus is a shepherd who will die. And Abel is killed by Cain. Cain's the first murderer. Jesus is saying, "You're kids of Cain. Don't call yourself sons of Abraham." That's how this story got started, by the way. Don't call yourself sons of Abraham. You're not sons of Abraham. Your father's the devil. Now, is their father Satan, this cosmic figure that runs around invisible? That wouldn't even make any sense. I mean, the whole story falls apart if Jesus literally means your dad is a character named the devil. And so it is not always referring to some spiritual character. It is referring to a spiritual characteristic of accusation and slander and murder and death and mayhem. And so Jesus says to his accusers, "You're of your father." He was an accuser too. He's a diabolos. He's a slanderer. He makes up lies. When he speaks, what's he speak? A lie. He speaks it from his own resources. He doesn't even have to speak it from real truth. He just speaks it from things he makes up. And so you're doing the same thing to me. This is what Jesus is saying to them. You're doing the same thing to me. You're slandering me. You're of your father, the devil. And so that's sort of New Testament imagery around devil. We hear devil, we hear Satan, we think individual. This is why we start getting into these battles of, well, how is it that Galen can be dealing with Satan and Lucas be dealing with Satan? He can only be in one place at one time. And so then we came up with the doctrine of millions of little minions that do all of his work for him. And maybe we're right, but the reality is we don't have a leg to stand on as far as the scriptures opening up and saying those things. A lot of, by the way, what we have about Satan's the head over a bunch of fallen angels comes from the apocryphal book of Enoch, which didn't make the canon of scripture, which gets quoted from 2 Peter a little bit. And so we've had this entire army of demons that the devil's leading around. And yet, none of you really need anybody to sneak into your room to convince you of evil or wicked or run around and chase you all day in the invisible to nag at you with condemnation, do you? And yet you're not wrong in saying it's the devil, because what is it? It's a voice of accusation and slander, and it's often of its own resources. It doesn't even have to have anything behind it. It doesn't even have to have an actual foundation. It can be, this is why I say to people, and sometimes they get, you got looked at kind of cross-eyed. I think the devil you need to be most concerned with is the one that lives between your ears. Because you do a good job of slandering you. You do a really good job of accusing you. You do a really good job on your own resources, on your own time and on your own dime, of finding what's wrong with you and highlighting it and exploiting it and then suffering beneath it. Plenty. So it's a representation of it, and then the cross happens. So I know this is elementary. I get it. And I knew this when I wrote it today. And when I went to the text, I thought, everybody's going to know this. There's no need for me to do this. And yet we're not the only ones going through this journey. And there are people who watch that need this refresher. And maybe this will help you. At the cross, God judged the evil of the world. That might not be as simple as I'm making it out to be, in fact, because a lot of Christians, particularly grace Christians, will say God judged Jesus at the cross. And I don't believe that. God judged evil and sin at the cross. Jesus was the sacrifice. When a lamb dies on an altar, God's not judging the lamb. God's judging the sin on the lamb, right? What'd the lamb do wrong? Nothing. The lamb's a sacrifice. The lamb's the intermediary. Jesus goes to take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away sin. God's not angry at lambs. But he hates sin because he hates what it does to people and how it separates them. And so God judges the evil of the world. Calvary is God winning against the forces of darkness. God's not going to win in 10,000 years. God won at the cross, or you can forget about putting your faith in the cross. I mean, why would you be putting your faith in a precursor event? Like a prophetic event. I'm putting my faith in the cross. He didn't really win, but boy, he's going to someday. If you believe that the cross did what the cross was supposed to do, then your faith should be there. And I believe it should be. Because God's judging everything wrong in the world. He's judging all of the evil of the world. Jesus is the sacrifice. But you and I are the ones accused of the evil. This is why he goes on our behalf. This is why the New Testament makes it clear. Christ did it on your behalf. Christ doesn't do it on God's behalf. Christ doesn't do it on the earth's behalf. He does it on the accused's behalf. We were accused. Satan was the accuser. So we have a built-in accuser. We have the ha-Satan. We have the devil. We have this biblical character and event that accuses you and I of all of our wickedness and all of our evil. And it looked like this, John 12. Let me give you a few New Testament scriptures. We've done this one many times. It's 12, which means we'll get there. We'll do it again. 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Guys, he's on his way to the cross. This is one of the most lucid and clear pictures to me of what Calvary was doing. At the moment Jesus went to the cross, he believed he was fulfilling the justice system of God. What did Paul say in Romans 8? Who's going to accuse you? God's justified you. God's justice has happened. Who could accuse you? God's justice has happened. What's that have to do with anything? God judged evil at the cross through the sacrifice of Jesus because you were accused and Christ died on your behalf. So the judgment of the world has happened. Not my judgment has happened. The judgment of the world has happened. Everything the world needed to be judged of was going to be poured into the cross and the ruler of this world will be cast out. 32, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples. Terrible translation. No peoples, no men, no folk. Whatever your translation says. It's not in the Greek. There's no word right there in the Greek. It is an added word by translators to try to figure out what he was going to draw. And they went, well, he'll draw people because that's what he does. And we've been messed up for years because of that word. And the word's not there. So what is Jesus saying? If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. All of what? Previous verse. 31. Now's the judgment of this world. So what will Jesus draw into himself if he's lifted up? All of the judgment. And what's the judgment against? This world. The system of this world and the evil that is in this world. And so Christ goes to take care of that. By doing that, he does this. Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise shared in flesh and blood. That means just as like you were a human, Jesus became a human. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the diabolos. There he is again. There's a slanderer. Now what's this text tell you? That when Jesus became flesh and blood, he died so that he would know what it felt like to die. And that by dying, he would destroy him. He would destroy him. He didn't just render him inoperative. That's what he did as well. That's Romans 6. He rendered him inoperative. Greek phrase, technically, he made him unemployed. Satan lost his job at Calvary. We could dig into Romans 6 and pull that out of the Greek. But he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So that's what Christ is accomplishing at Calvary. The next verse, which I know I didn't give you, Brian, but the next verse tells you so that he could release all of those who all of their lifetimes were afraid of death. And so by destroying him who had the power of devil, he set the power of the devil who had the power of death, he set all of us free so we wouldn't have to be scared of death. 1 John 3:8. Here's another one. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Boy, this messes people up. This one messes people up because once again, they've got a character devil instead of a slander. So he who sins does so because he's under the slander, because that's all that the slanderer has ever done. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the slanderer. So why does Jesus die? So that you'll be freed from sinning. Because you're sinning because you keep getting accused, and as long as you keep getting accused and slandered, you keep going back under failure. And Jesus dies so that you could be released from the works of the devil. It sounds to me like there was a now judgment that happened at the cross, and all of it went into Jesus. It sounds to me like Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that he could die and defeat him who had always held death over your head as an end result. And it sounds to me like Jesus wanted to release you from missing the mark. He wanted to release you from sin so much that he came to destroy the workings, the machinery of the slanderer himself. Now, we have given you multiple texts from the New Testament to give you an insight into the minds of the New Testament writers about what they were thinking. So here's the recap. Jesus took the judgment against evil and sin into himself as a sacrifice for us. This judgment destroyed the devil's ability to manipulate people with the fear of death, and it destroyed his works. Now, the name of Jesus represents Satan's fall and Satan's demise. That's what you have when you have the name of Jesus. It's not just about rebuking the devil. It's about declaring what you are and who you are in Christ because of what Jesus represents. Now, let me show you one that I think is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted ones from Jesus. Okay, Luke 10:17. I almost left this out because I know that I can stay here too long. I don't want to do that, but I just want to show you one. The 70 returned with joy. Jesus has sent 70 men out, 35 groups of two. Go out, cast out devils, heal the sick in my name. They come back. They're so excited. Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what we've done with this text is we've made this an event that happened in the past. Jesus, for some weird reason, they come back excited, and for some weird reason, Jesus starts giving them a history lesson about the fall of the devil. No, he doesn't. Jesus is giving them a metaphor about what he believes happens when they use his name. What did they say to him? We're so excited. The devils respond when we use your name. And Jesus goes, I know. When you use my name, he falls like a lightning strike on the earth. You know how fast lightning goes from the heavens to the earth? That's how fast the enemy responds in my name. That's awesome to me. This is Jesus meeting your excitement at overcoming your adversary by telling you how fast the adversary fell when you used the name of Jesus. Here's how we would have said this. We don't say things like this. In fact, we think stuff like this is literal. Because we go, there was a time when Satan fell like a bolt of lightning out of heaven and Jesus said he saw it. What does that have to do with them going out and casting out devils in his name? We would have said it this way. Oh, that is awesome. You know how fast the devil moves when you use Jesus' name? Speed of light. Speed of light. Satan has to move. That's what Jesus said. Bolt of lightning, speed of light. 1.21 gigawatts. I always think of that when I hear bolt of lightning. 1.21 gigawatts. Bolt of lightning. Okay. Gosh, that was an aside. Okay. New Testament writers, we're heading towards the end, I promise. New Testament writers presented the law as the strength of sin. Paul, in fact, says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that the law is the strength of sin. So sin gets its muscle from the law. The New Testament writers present the law as the strength of sin and therefore as the weapon used by Satan to accuse. And I quote just a piece of it so you can do it on your own. Colossians 2:16. I almost put all this text up there and I realized, no, we can't do that. It's too deep in the hour. But this is that moment in Colossians 2 where he says, he destroyed that which had stood in our way, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of our way and nailed it to his cross and put to death the enmity. So what Jesus does is take the weapons out of the accuser's hands. The weapons, the law. He takes the weapons out of the accuser's hands and nails it to his cross. Colossians 2, you can look that up. They believed, now stay with me here, walk slowly. The early church, the New Testament writers believed that Jesus would return in their generation to judge the system that the enemy was using. It was finished in Christ. Soon it would be finished for them. So they're teaching based on what they heard Jesus tell them in Matthew 24. This stuff's going to happen on this generation. That's why you get all the at hand, last days, soon to be, end of the world talk from the New Testament writers. They're not wrong. They didn't miss it. Oh, they thought the world was going to end. The world didn't end. Yes, it did. The world of the accuser and the need for them to go back to lambs was coming to an end. Jesus had to broke its back. And so it was done in their past and was about to be done in their present. Let me show you how they wrote that. Paul says this in Ephesians 1. Remember this one? 1:22. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. What has Jesus put under his feet? All things. Romans 16. Here's how he closes his letter to the church at Rome. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Not someday soon. Boy, won't it be nice? Won't it be wonderful there when he crushes it? No. Shortly, Rome. It's just a short while. And the reality of a crushed Satan is going to be the reality for you, church at Rome. Ephesians 1, he's already under Jesus' feet. Romans 16 is about to be under your feet. You're not living in Romans 16. You're living way over on the other side of Romans 16. And so the accuser that was fighting the Roman church was about to be crushed. And here's one of the books that show us what that looks like, Revelation. Revelation is addressed to seven churches in Asia about events that would happen soon. I promise I'm trying to go really fast because you got to see this. And I know we need to get done. Satan is presented as dwelling among them using their system. Look at that one more time. Revelation is addressed to seven actual real churches in the world in the day in which Revelation was written. We're all on the same page with that. Seven real churches about events that would happen soon. It does no good to write to seven churches about events that won't happen soon. I mean, what's the point of actually addressing seven churches with information that you need that's going to happen in your future? Wouldn't it make more sense if you're literally going to call out seven churches to talk about things that are going to make sense in those seven churches? Okay, that's an established thing. It is to me. To me, the whole book doesn't make any sense if it's not going to happen as soon as he says it's going to happen, which he gets to the end of the book and goes, don't seal the book. The time is at hand. It's really close. Same Greek word used when Judas comes into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Bible says, and Judas was at hand. And he was literally right there. It's the same phrase. So about events that would happen soon, Satan is presented. Look at this. Satan is presented to the church. It's the church at Smyrna. He's presented as dwelling among them and using their system, which I believe is going to be made clear to be temple Judaism. Watch this text, Revelation chapter 2. Verse 8, 9, and 10. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I love that description of Jesus. He who was dead and he came to life is the one talking to you. 9. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're really rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Church at Smyrna is born again. These are Christians, not Jews. What's this reference to Judaism in the middle of the 9th verse of Revelation 2? But to say that what is happening in Smyrna is happening among people who claim Moses and who claim Judaism, but are really a synagogue. That's a Jewish phrase, by the way, synagogue. A synagogue of the accuser. And so they're literally using their system to accuse the church at Smyrna. And it's a problem. 10. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. You're going to suffer. Don't fear them. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison. We got Satan and the devil in back-to-back verses 9 and 10. You already told us that it's the synagogue of Satan using Judaism to accuse the church at Smyrna. Don't be afraid, though. You're going to suffer. Some bad stuff's going to happen. In fact, he's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. The next verse says you won't taste a second death. And so God's promise to Smyrna is, look, there's an accuser. He's using the system of Judaism. He's fighting against you. That's what your accuser's always done, by the way, is use a system to fight against you. And so this happens 10 chapters later. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was a war that broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Dragon's an interesting image. Another passage of scripture will tell you that the dragon was Satan and the devil. We'll see that in a second. And they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. By the way, Revelation 12, 9 is one of the reasons why we think the serpent in the garden is the devil, because he calls him that serpent of old. The dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. What's he also called? Look at that. He's also called the Diabolos and the Ha-Satan. He's also called the slanderer and the accuser, who has deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He no longer has a place in heaven in this fight. This was coming up in the very immediate future of the church at Smyrna. He's not going to have a place in heaven any longer. 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now watch this, guys, this ought to excite you to no end. Now, salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. Because the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. To me, this is why Revelation better be in your past, not your future. Because if Revelation is in your future, it's not yet now. It's not yet salvation. Quit bragging about strength. You're not yet in the kingdom. You don't know the power of Christ, and it hasn't even showed up yet. And the accuser of the brethren is still standing in heaven, accusing you before God day and night. So odds are you probably feel condemned 365, 24/7, 365. You might as well, because you're not yet saved, and you don't yet have the strength of the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of Christ certainly isn't here. So wherever you're dwelling, good luck with all of that. I get passionate about this moment in Scripture because to me, this is the moment. This is it, where whatever's happening in the realm of the Spirit gets its back snapped so that you and I get to boast about having salvation, strength, kingdom, Christ, and no more accuser. No more issue with the accuser. Verse 11. And they overcame him. How? How did they overcome the accuser? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. How do you overcome the accuser? By the blood of the Lamb. And talk out what you walk out, or walk out what you talk. That testimony of who you are is who you are. It's not just what's been done for you, it's who you are. It's that literal identity. They did not love their lives to the death. 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And I believe that happens. There's a lot of Jewish temple imagery there. The earth and the sea is considered the front half of the temple in Jewish imagery. The sea, the brazen sea, is the brazen laver where they wash their hands. That's why the book of Revelation says that when it's all over with, there's no more sea. God's not prophesying of a planet with no ocean. That'd be a miserable planet. God's prophesying of a heavenly temple with no more brazen laver. No more need for you to wash because you're not killing lambs anymore. So you don't have to go washing your hands. No more sea. There's a lot more there. There's a lot there in Revelation that we can't completely unpack. I just wanted to lay that out before you and close with these two things. Your accuser has no access to God. He's a defeated foe. If the accuser has a place in your life, you gave it to him. Ephesians 4:27, Paul said, don't give place to the devil. That's up to you. Don't give place to the devil. Just don't do it. Don't give him any authority in your life. Don't give him a foothold in your life. Why would you sit and have conversations with the enemy? What in the world are you possibly talking about with the enemy? He has nothing on you. He has no authority. He has no power. He doesn't even live in your kingdom. He don't even have any weapons to accuse you with unless you hand them to him. He's a liar. So his accusations are hollow. And we land the plane. that took off with, if your accuser, if you keep hearing his voice, at least know that he has nothing to accuse you of. We land with the same statement. If you can't get rid of the devil in your consciousness, at least know that what he has to say is hollow. Because he doesn't have any legs under it. He has nothing to give you. And so Jesus does this. He raised himself up, saw no one but the woman. He said to him, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has nobody condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Well then, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." If it's going to work, she needs to be able to look around if she can't find anybody with a rock. Because at least then she has a foundation for no condemnation. I did it backwards on these last 2 weeks on purpose. Because I think condemnation is the thing you drag with you. I want you to let go of that. It's a little deeper dive to let go of the accuser. Even grace Christians, even grace believers are willing to drop their condemnation, but they're not willing to drop their devil. They'll drop that condemnation, a heartbeat, and say amen. And they'll keep going back to cursing that devil and rebuking that devil and fighting that devil and warring with that devil and worrying about that devil and praying against that devil and casting that devil out. Okay. Give him all the place you want to give him. I don't think he has a word to say to the Father about you. Not a word to say to the Father about you. And even if he did, he don't have access back in. That's another reason Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. An attorney doesn't address the judge sitting down. An attorney stands up when he addresses the judge. And if Jesus is in the heavenly courtroom seated, case closed. Closing argument has already been accomplished. He's done. It is finished. Father, thank you once again for the beautiful and exciting word. Thank you for what you have opened up tonight. For those who have tracked through this journey with us this evening, and maybe there's been some things that we bumped against that they wonder about or they question, that's fine. In fact, that's encouraged. May they wrestle with you with it. You don't discourage us to wrestle with you. And as we take this journey, teach us that there are no accusers and show us how to find that. I don't know how to do that for every person, but I know you've been working it in me. Get rid of the accuser, get rid of the condemnation. And even if we can't get rid of the accuser, we know that his accusations are hollow. He has nothing on us. May our faith be more in a finished work and a risen Christ than in a defeated foe. And we pray that for everyone in Jesus' name. Amen.